Good morning. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God and our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, we have heard from these who are ministering in a way that enables your message, your word, to be in the hands of people that would not have received it otherwise. Lord, we pray that you would cause their ministry to be fruitful, that you would give them all that they need to accomplish your will in this area, that they would not overstep and go anywhere that you would not have them to, but that they would be following you, that they would be directly obeying what you have for them to do. And God, we pray that you would use your powerful word to touch many hearts. God, we are thankful for the Gideons, for those that you have led to minister in this way. And we are so very thankful that you choose to work in us as well. That you have chosen to come and to indwell our hearts and to work through us. Lord, this morning I would ask that you would be working in our hearts. That you would be provoking growth. That you would be encouraging our hearts and teaching us. That we would see you and know you present this morning and not be able to deny it. Lord, you are powerful. You are worthy of all our praise and all our honor and all the glory that we could give, for you are truly great. Help us to understand. Help us to apply. Give us the power to continue in your word. And let all things be done to your glory and honor this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The passage that we have before us that we've just read is a call to action, and it's a call to transform our thinking. This morning, I'd like to take a look at what Peter is considering when he calls us to be holy and to be fearful. The first commendation that Peter states, the first thing that he says in this passage that we read, is to gird up the loins of our mind. How many of you say that in your regular conversation? To gird up your loins is it's a bit of a difficult construct because we don't use that. We don't say things like that. But basically what he's saying is prepare your mind for action. Get ready to go. A good picture that we can use to understand what the Israelites in the first century would have understood gird your loins to mean. You can look at 1 Kings 18, verse 46. Elijah girds up his loins so that he can run down the mountain and beat Ahab's chariot. In Jeremiah 1, verse 17, Jeremiah complains, "I'm too young, I'm too little, I can't do this." And God says, "No, I have work for you to do. Gird up your loins and get going." That's a paraphrase. And then one of my favorites is in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. One of the instructions for the Passover was that the Israelites should eat the Passover with their loins girded, because they were ready to go. Because this was the time when God was going to move, and they were as good as on their way out of Egypt. So when Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind, he's saying, get your mind ready to move, ready to act. In Luke chapter 12, let's turn there. Luke 12, verse 35. Jesus teaches the disciples a very similar idea to what Peter is saying here. And some of the accompanying language beyond girding up your loins is used in Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, verse 35. "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." Jesus commended the disciples and us to treat the time that we have here as though we're waiting for a future event, as though we are waiting for an important event, and that we should be filling the time until that comes. I wanted to think of an analogy that was perhaps a little more applicable to us. And I have to admit it's a little bit poor just because of the picture. But my analogy was the cable guy. When you ask the cable guy to come to your house, do you know exactly when he's going to show up? No. You might have, if you're lucky, a 4-hour window of when the cable guy might show up. So what do you do to prepare for the cable guy? First thing you do, you make sure the place where he's going to need to work, it's ready. That everything's cleared out of the way, that everything's all right. The second thing you do is you don't do anything that would prevent you from answering the door or helping him in when he comes. And the third thing you do is you don't do anything that would embarrass you when he does come in. You don't take a bath when it's time for the cable guy to come, because then you would have to rush to prepare yourself all of a sudden for when the cable guy is going to come. So when we are waiting for the cable guy to come, we understand that for that whole period of time, we need to be prepared. because we don't know when He's going to come exactly. We understand that there's things that we need to set in order, things that we need to be prepared for, because we don't know when He's coming. Jesus' story is very similar, but not many of us are servants to a master. Not many of us are accustomed to working and possibly having someone come in who might judge you if you're not working. But we need to understand what's coming. We need to have this mindset every day because we don't know when it's coming. So what is coming? Jesus. Jesus is coming again, simply stated. You know, it's a beautiful promise. He came, He died, He rose again. He's glorified and in heaven. And yet He's going to come back for us. He's promised that He will come back for us if we have believed. So the idea is Jesus is coming back. We don't know when. So while we wait, we must be prepared. We must not tie ourselves to anything that would be distracting from when He comes. Can you imagine someone saying, "Oh, Jesus, could you come back a little bit later? I was just about to get married." We have to understand that when He comes right away, it's the most important thing. And we have to treat everything that we do as though it's willing to be dropped. It's paling in comparison to the Lord's coming. And while we are coming, we must not be doing anything that when Jesus came, if Jesus walked in on it, we would be disgraced. And many, many brothers have spoken from this same platform about similar things. If we live our lives with this in mind, why would we subject ourselves to disobeying His will? To being lazy, to being out of His will in any way. Just picture any look of disappointment on Jesus' face at seeing what we're doing. And if you can imagine that, if you can think about your Lord and Savior being disappointed in what you're doing, It's a sad concept. It's a sad thought. And yet we're willing to do whatever seems right to us. To be selfish and to not consider what this is doing to Jesus. What Jesus thinks of what we're doing. But Peter says, don't be like that. Be prepared. Be sober. Be waiting for the Lord to come. What does that look like? And I think that's part of what Peter goes into next. He gives us a negative to stay away from and a positive to pursue. He says that as obedient children, we should not fashion ourselves according to the former lusts in our ignorance. It's a lot of big words and kind of a confusing sentence. But we understand what it means. He's writing to the Christians. He's made that clear in the early part of the book. And he says, don't act like you used to. Don't act like you used to when you didn't know what you were doing. When you didn't know the truth. Why would you come and decide that Jesus has died for you, that He wants you to be completely different than how you were, that He has said this is truth and what you were following before was folly, and you've made that decision to believe in Him and trust in Him fully, and then you look back at the things you did when you didn't know and decide to do those? It doesn't make any sense, and yet we do it. We all do it. I do it. We all look back at those things, and generally it's what is selfish, what gratifies our desires, what the natural desires that we have, we take them and we overblow them. We need rest. But we don't suffice with rest. Instead, we have to go beyond to laziness, to being comfortable at all points. We need food. But we don't suffice with food. We have to be full. We have to be more than full. We have to have the richest delicacies with our food. We have other desires, and we're not okay with just sufficing our needs, but instead we choose to engorge ourselves and to push for what is better for us, what we feel that we want. That's what he's talking about. Do not conform. Do not fashion yourselves. Do not make it a pattern in your life to act like you did when you didn't know any better. Because now you do know better. Now you do know the truth. Now you've come and you've believed in Jesus. He's changed your life. He's given you His Word. He's made it clear to you. Now you know better. Now obey. As obedient children, do not pattern your life after how you lived before. Instead, he gives us a short, little, simple command. Be holy. Now, it's a short, little, simple command as far as grammar is concerned. But when we think about the task of being holy, what's the first thing that pops into our minds? We can't do that. We can't be holy. What is it to be holy? I thought about this, and many times when we think of the word holy, we think of God. And when we think of God, we think of holy. But all that we have wrapped up is holy is like God, and God is holy. And we've just kind of made a circle. And it doesn't necessarily help us to understand, unless we know God really well. But holiness speaks of a distinction. And we often define it as being set apart, of being different. And when we think of holiness, we think of a perfect distinction, a perfection in being set apart, of having nothing that ties us back to what we were set apart from. And we've already discussed what we're being set apart from those desires we had when we didn't know any better. But we're set apart, we are distinct. That's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be perfectly distinct and different from the world, from our old desires, from the flesh, from those selfish cravings that we've had. How holy should we be? Peter answers that as well. How holy should we be? The verse says, "As he which has called you is holy, so be holy." And then it says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," quoting God's words. The standard of holiness is God. Once you're as holy as God, you can stop. So that's the standard we have to look forward to. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to be holy like He is holy. He wants us to be holy because He is holy. Though the question comes up, can we? Can we be holy? The answer is no. Now, that's not completely the answer. We, positionally, God has given us Jesus, and Jesus has justified us, taken us from where we deserve to be, And he has granted us his righteousness and his holiness. And we are holy as an official title. It's been stamped on our person that he's holy now. But practically, as we live our lives, can we be holy? And no, we can't. So do we get by? Do we get a pass? Well, no one can be holy, so surely he doesn't actually mean be holy. He just means try to be holy. He just means be holier than that guy over there. He just means be as good as you can. Do we get to put qualifiers on holiness because we understand that no one can? And I would say that the answer is no. There's nothing in the passage here that says, be holier than the next guy. Be holy as you can. Be as good as someone tells you to be. What is here is be holy because God is holy. As God is holy, so be holy in all you do. There is a perfect standard that is in front of us. No, you won't reach it. But yes, God is gracious to forgive. And so he has accomplished for us the possibility of pursuing a standard, understanding that we will fail, granting us forgiveness, and then urging us to pursue that standard again. We have no reason to ever give up or to ever stop. There is always the standard in front of us. There is always the benevolent and abundant grace of God to forgive us when we fail. But it is always before us to be holy. Yeah. There are many things in life where all we are asked to do is be better than the next guy. When you play golf, that's good enough. There's no perfect score. You don't have to, it's not that, well, if you hit 69 on this round, then you win. Because you could hit 69 and the next guy hit 65 and the other guy wins. There are many things like that. In school, not as much in high school where you're actually graded against the standard, but in college, you're graded against what the other people do. So if the highest score that anyone gets is about a 72, and you got the 72, boom, you got 100. You didn't answer all the questions right, but you got 100 because you were better than 100% of the class, except for yourself. But anyway, so in school, that's the way it is. I was up at Mountaintop this weekend, and I kept telling the kids, if you see a bear, there's no perfect speed that you have to run. You just have to run faster than your friends. But it's not like that in holiness. There's no better than the next guy. We're always pushing, we're always looking forward to the perfect standard of perfection, as redundant as that is, that Jesus has set for us, that God has prepared for us, and we look forward and we strive for that. Forget about who's beside you, forget about who's ahead of you, forget about who's behind you. You've got a standard to look at. And you worry about yourself. While I was up at Mountaintop, we climbed the mountain. And I had the chance to climb these slopes, and then the path would turn. And as I thought about it, I realized that was one of the most gracious things we had in that climb, was to be able to look at a climb that was accomplishable and then not know what's ahead. Because if we could see from the bottom all the way to the top, we'd say, no thanks, I'll go swing. But because we had little accomplishable pieces of the mountain to climb, it made it so much easier. And yes, every once in a while you turn the corner and you'd be like, are you kidding me? We have another one. But it made it better. Because midway up through the second climb, you forgot all about the first climb. You look back and I've done a little, but I can do more than that. And it was nice little accomplishable pieces. You know, that's how God works with us many times. We have a standard of holiness. That's the top of the mountain. But He doesn't say, okay, here's where you are. Here's where holiness is. Fix all of that. Instead, He's gracious. And He'll give it to us in pieces and say, here's something that you're missing. Here's something that you do that's not right. Work on that. And I will give you the power and the strength to work on it. I will catch you when you slip, when you fall. I will push you along, and we will accomplish this piece together. And He works through our lives to bring us closer to holiness. And then in the end, He does it all for us. He takes these mortal bodies, these fleshly weak bodies, and He grants us new and perfect bodies. And it's such a blessing to know that the Lord is willing to work on our behalf. He's already done so much. He's willing to see it through. But while we are here, we are encouraged to push toward that standard. And when you meet that standard, come find me and help me up there too. Actually, you can help me up there anyway, even if you're not there already. Is holiness only expected from Christians? Are those that have believed the only ones that are expected to do perfectly right? Sadly, no. In throughout the Bible, it's clear that even if you haven't believed, the standard that you are working toward is holiness, is perfection. And if you accomplish holiness, accomplish perfection, then you have the right to go to heaven. But none of us can do that. None of us can be holy on our own account. None of us can even meet our own standards, much less the perfect standards of God. None of us are able to say, this is the way it should always be, and then meet that standard. But you understand what I mean. We set our own standards and we fail ourselves. We have standards that you shouldn't lie to a friend. And yet when it presents itself and it's comfortable and it seems to get us the right thing, we're willing to bend that standard for ourselves. We'll hold our friends to that standard, but we'll bend that standard for ourselves. And God's standards are so much higher. And none of us are able, in our own strength, to meet His standard. He said it plainly, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's in Romans 3. Everyone has fallen short of this standard, has not accomplished the standard that He has. And so, even though you don't know it necessarily, even though you don't believe it necessarily, it's still your standard as far as God is concerned. But God is gracious. I've talked about it already, how much I enjoy the fact that He will forgive. I enjoy the fact that He helps me up, that He pushes me toward holiness. But if you don't come to Him, and if you don't accept Him, you don't have that help. He is righteous and just to forgive those that call and confess what they've done wrong. He is not under any obligation to forgive those who do not confess, those who have not come. Those of us that have believed, we do have that stamp of Jesus' holiness on our lives. and we are saved from wrath, it says in Romans 5, because He has justified us. But if you have not believed, you don't have that stamp. You are not saved from wrath. And that's exactly where it says that we're headed apart from God. Wrath. The anger of God. The angry punishment of God waits for those that do not believe, that do not accept what He's given. But the accepting is not a hard thing. God says He did it all. He can take away that punishment. He can take away that wrath because He has already let His Son take that for you. Now all you have to do is decide that you want Jesus to take the punishment instead of yourself. Those are your options. Jesus can take it, you can take it. If you don't decide, you get it because it belonged to you in the first place. But God says, believe that Jesus did it for you and you will be saved from your own punishment. You will be saved from that wrath that you deserve, from the ways that you have made God angry. If you haven't already accepted that gift, I hope you do it this morning. I hope that you take stock of your life and realize who God is and what an angry God looks like and how bad that's going to be for you. Realize what God did to bring you and to be able to take you out of that. God sent His only Son, the one that He loved, to die for you because He loved you too. So, you've got an overwhelming debt and you've got an overwhelming gift. And if you want to, you can bring the two together and you can be holy. But it's your choice. If you want to, you can also not bring the two together and live with your debt. I hope we understand. I hope we realize the gravity of that decision. So He says, be holy. And He doesn't quibble about it. He doesn't give excuses. He doesn't give clauses to get out of it. He says, be holy. He says also, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. We discussed the call to action, to no longer live one way, but to live a different way. And now we're going to look at this transformed view of thinking, to approach our lives in fear. Now, it's kind of a difficult concept to understand because there are other verses that say God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. But the fear that Peter talks about here is different than that. When Paul wrote to Timothy, we're not afraid of any man, we're not afraid of anything that occurs here. But when it comes to you and God, God is bigger than you are. And there are many reasons that Peter lists in this passage for why we should have a fear of God. Not a quaking, runaway kind of fear, but a respect for His person, for His grandeur, for His greatness in comparison to ourselves. What are the bases for this fear? Peter says, because God judges rightly. He's not going to be convinced by your arguments. He's not going to be talked out of anything. He's going to decide what is right. And so you should be respecting that He will do it right. You should be vigilant to ensure that you're doing it right. That you are on the right side of God's judgment. Now, as I said before, Christians have no fear of wrath. But we do have to face the judgment seat of Christ. And we will miss out on blessing when He judges rightly and we've done wrong. God doesn't show partiality. Another reason to fear. He's not going to say, "Yeah, I like you, you come on in." It's not how He works. He judges rightly and without partiality. Neither is He going to say, "I don't like you at all. I know you did a lot of good things, but I don't like you. Sorry, you don't get in." He judges rightly. He doesn't show partiality. So you can't think that you're just pretty enough to get by. You can't think that you're wealthy enough to get by. You can't think that you're the right race, so you're going to get by. He doesn't judge like that. He judges based on what we do. And we will miss out on blessing if He judges rightly and we've done wrongly. The third reason that we have to fear is because of the precious blood of Christ. Now, it's a bit of an ironic statement, because the precious blood of Christ has ransomed us. It is what has provided us a standing before God. It is what has given us the justification, the righteousness of God. And it is what grants us entrance into His presence and saves us from wrath. So for the precious blood of Christ to be a reason for us to fear seems kind of contradictory. But I think the point is, it's precious and it's been paid for you. Now, if your dad or your husband buys a 60-inch TV, flat screen, LCD, high definition, and it costs $5,000, and you have an old 19-inch black and white that has a knob on the side so you can change the channels, which one are you more careful around? The pricey one. The one that has been paid great cost. The one that has been given more value. God paid a tremendous price for us. God paid the highest price that He could for us so that we would have a place in His family. He gave what was most precious. It's not just gold. It's not just money. It's not just anything else. He gave His Son to die for you. So as you move forward and as you live, you're a reflection on that gift. God said you were worth it. Are you? So we have a respect for the price that was paid. We have a fear of failing that price that was paid. Another reason He gives is because the time is short. You don't have time to waste time. You don't have enough. Your life compared to eternity is like you watching the grass. Grass grows up, grass dies. We've seen it happen. The flower comes up, the flower fades. We put flowers up here 3 weeks ago. Where are they now? They're in the garbage. Because they died. They're not pretty anymore. They're not there anymore. It took 3 weeks. What's 3 weeks to you? Yeah, not much. Your life compared to eternity is like those flowers. You don't have a lot of time. We don't have a lot of time. We don't have enough time to waste it. But when we look at eternity, there's a lot of time there. And that time, a lot of that time, depends on what we did here. So you don't have a lot of time to waste here. You don't have a lot of time to do what He wants you to obey. But what you do here is going to make a determination for eternity. Not on where you go, but on what you enjoy. On what He is able to bless you with after judging your deeds. And so we have a respect for God's judgment. We live our lives here in respect of who He is, of what He is able to do, of the greatness of His person. And we live our lives based on that concept, based on that understanding. Not a hysterical fear, not a trembling, scared out of your mind kind of fear. I can't do anything or else I'm going to do it wrong. But a healthy respect for a great and a powerful God. We've considered this high call that Peter has written for us. Now we realize why we had to prepare our minds for action. Is what we talked about here today an easy thing to do? No, it's not. It's a lifelong thing. It's not done. It's not accomplished and you can sit by. It keeps going. The road before us requires that sober vigilance. We do not know when He will return. The call that we have to live is to live holy lives, different entirely from our former lusts that were conceived in ignorance of the truth, and with an idea of the brevity of our days, the holiness of God, His just judgment, and with a right understanding of that grand gift that He has given to us and the great cost that was paid. We should live holy lives with a healthy respect and concern for what God wants from us. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your holiness. Lord, a God who isn't holy is a fearful thought. To be under the rule of a capricious God, one that we don't know what to expect, one that we don't trust to be perfect, is a scary thing. But we don't have to worry about that because You are holy, because You do rightly, because You do what is perfect. And God, we praise You for it. We praise You for being a great God. Lord, we praise You for the grace that You've shown, that precious blood that You allowed to be spilled for us, the payment that You paid for us, that You had us in mind when You searched and You found and You bought us. God, we thank You for the grace that You showed. Lord, I pray that anyone here who has not accepted that gift would realize how much You've given and how much they deserve. And that, Lord, it would be impressed in their minds and that it would be clear and it would be resounding. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be holy. Lord, we know that's what You expect. We also know that we can't do it. So we pray that You would give us the strength to pursue it. We give You that You would give us the strength to focus on being holy. And Lord, we thank You for the forgiveness that You provide. We thank You for the stamp of holiness that You've placed on us by the work of Your Son. Lord, cause our minds to think of You correctly, to understand this respect for the greatness of Your person, this fear that we should have during our short time here, before Your Son comes to take us away, or Lord, our lives expire due to the mortality that we have chosen for ourselves. God, I thank You for Your precious Son and His blood. It's in His name that we come before You this morning, and we lay ourselves in Your hands. Amen.